how we begin in a word of prayer. God, you are holy. You are over all creation. Lord, you reign supreme. And we just come before you today in worship and in awe. I pray that this morning you may be exalted through your word, that I might just be just a person who just proclaims your word and rightly divides your word. Would you help us all just be receptive to what you are going to show us this morning and what you're going to tell us? So we praise you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace. And thank you for this opportunity today that we have to be with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week, we're going to be in Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. It seems kind of a rarity that I feel like whenever we get a guest speaker, we're not keep on preaching through the passage, but I guess it runs in the family sometimes, so. Many years ago, there was an amazing scene that was taking place in the nation of Israel. There were two different groups. There was 450 prophets of Baal, and there was a prophet, Elijah. Elijah called this meeting together. There's two different altars set up. And Elijah was tired of the people of God of going back and forth. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. So the 450 prophets set up their altar and they went around dancing, chanting, doing everything they possibly could to have fire fall from heaven upon their altar to declare that Baal was God, and nothing happened. But then Elisha drenched his altar in water in the sacrifice, called upon Yahweh, and fire descended from heaven and burnt the altar, licking up the water and frying to crisp the burnt offering that was on it. And right after this, we see that this amazing drought that was over Israel is relieved and this rain comes in. But Jezebel hears about what Elijah did to her prophets of Baal. The 450 of them were slaughtered and killed. And she is so mad, Elijah, she said, she put a bounty on his head. Said, if by this time tomorrow I do not kill you, you know, and then basically bad things happen. I'm trying to remember the exact verse, but basically she lines out, if I'm going to kill you, I'm going to seek you out, I'm going to destroy you. And Elijah runs for his life. 8 verses after fire descended from heaven, Elijah goes running away from King Ahab's wife in fear and hides in fear. The heart of man is so quick to forget the power of God. We are so quick to turn away from him. We are so quick to go our own ways. The purpose of today's sermon is to demonstrate how not putting your faith in Jesus results in not experiencing the power and blessings he offers his children. The text we are focusing on today is in Matthew 13, 53 through 58. We are going to observe three ways in which non-believers react to Jesus and how we as believers are to be different. The three ways that we are going to observe in this text that and how non-believers react to Jesus is: one, they react in astonishment, they react in offense, and they react in unbelief. And our reaction as believers is to be different. So, would you turn with me to Matthew 13, 53 through 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We have been working our way through the book of Matthew for quite some time now. In chapters 1 through 4, we examine the beginning of Jesus' life and his ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, we observed him being teaching to the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount. Then in 8 through 12, we observed his public ministry, which contained many teachings and miracles. And then right before this section in chapter 13, we just finished hearing him go and talk about all these different parables to the people. Our first point is seen here in verse 54, where he says, "In coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astounded." The first way the world reacts to Jesus is in astonishment. So in verse 3, we start off, we see that he went from there. Well, where is there? It's not here. It's not Nazareth. We observe in chapter 13, verse 1, that he went out from a house and he came back to that house. And now he is on his way to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a small town. It was outside of Galilee. It was to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And it was evidently so small that they knew everything about Jesus and his life. They knew his family, as we observe here in this text. According to Platt, David Platt, he writes that this was Jesus' second year of ministry. So this was around, after 2 years he left his hometown in Nazareth, he went to Capernaum, and he was doing ministry all around in that area. And then he's coming back now to Nazareth. And he comes into their synagogue, and he begins teaching in their synagogue. This was a regular practice for Jesus, was to go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, as we see in Luke chapter 4. And in the synagogue, it was normal for them to have visitors and to come and speak. And we read that they were astonished. This word astonished occurred also in chapter 7, verse 28, where it says, when he got done teaching the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This idea of astonishment is like a wow. It is very puzzling. They're like, man, where did this guy get this wisdom? And where did he get these works? It reminded me of a story that I heard once of three monks. And probably isn't a true story, but it's a story. And these three monks are out in a boat. And they would go out in this boat outside of their monastery and go on this lake. And they go rowing around. But there always came to this certain point, the two older monks would tell the younger monk to stop when they were getting close to the shore. And they would get out and run on top of the water, zigzagging back to the shore. And the younger monk was just amazed. He was just so puzzled. He was always wondering how this happened. One day he decided to go out on his own. He goes out in that boat, comes up to that one spot. And he's like, "All right, I'm just going to step out in faith." And steps out. Gets on top of a rock, and he found out there was rocks leading all the way to the shore. So maybe these monks really weren't that amazing. But the idea here is that these people are amazed. They ask, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? We see that in verse 54. Morris writes that these mighty works and this wisdom was something that could have been divine wisdom. The synagogue leaders, they gave the teaching and the instruction to the people. They instructed them in the ways of the Torah and the Old Testament. And it was from there where teaching derived. But Jesus is here teaching, and they're wondering, where did he get this wisdom? Where did this come from? Shouldn't he be out making tables? We know this guy. He's the carpenter's son. He is a carpenter. Where did he get these mighty works? Where did these things come from? If you've been even glancing through the beginning part of Matthew, you will notice there's many mighty works that Jesus is performing. If you just start kind of back in chapter 4, you see that he's healing people of diseases and sicknesses, a leprosy in chapter 8, demons, a paralysis, blindness, muteness, and even death in chapter 9. He's done amazing things. But here in Nazareth, according to Mark chapter 6, it records he only healed a few sick people. These people have been seeing his works and hearing his teachings, and they are astonished in a puzzling way. They have been seeing him do amazing things all around their town. They have been hearing of him. No doubt that this has occurred in their lives. They thought they knew who Jesus was, but they really had no idea who they were dealing with here. I mean, just look at verse 55 and verse 56. He says, is this not the carpenter's son? Like, remember Joseph, that one guy? Isn't this his son? And is not his mother called Mary? Remember her? She was the scandal of the town. The woman who was pregnant while being betrothed to Joseph. And are not his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Yep, those are his brothers. And are not all his sisters here with us? Yeah, they're probably around here somewhere. Where did this man get all these great things? They were puzzled because they thought they knew Jesus. They thought they had him figured out. They were amazed at him, but nothing more. They were just merely amazed at Jesus. Many people in the world today are merely amazed with Jesus. He is just a carpenter to them. He's just a man who had great teachings. They love how he was generous. They love how he was self-sacrificing. They love all these great things he did for people. But they do not believe in him. They say they proclaim him, but they do not believe in him. They are merely amazed with the man of Jesus. This is not to be the church. Believers, we are not to be merely amazed or astonished by Jesus' teachings and works. They are to do more than amaze us. They are to drive us to worship. They are to drive us to look upon this holy God and to fall in reverence with who he is. This is what he calls us to as his disciples. We are not just supposed to read his word, see his works, and move on. We are to fall in worship with him. And we should be teaching others concerning this. He's in the synagogue doing this. If we are his disciples, we are to replicate the same thing. As it says in 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Mere amazement of Jesus is not enough to make you a disciple of Jesus. Mere amazement will not save you in the end. Mere amazement will not drive you from the comfort of your home that Jesus requires. As we look in Matthew chapter 8, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mere amazement is not enough to have you die to yourself and follow Christ. Only losing your life and finding it in him will make you a true follower of him. We observe in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even the demons believe and shudder. We see that Judas was a follower of Jesus. And it wasn't like all the disciples were like, oh, we know who the guy who's going to betray Jesus is. Like, obviously Judas. They had no idea. He blended in with the rest of them. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. My point is that mere amazement is not enough to make one a true follower of Christ. And true followers of Jesus are to do more than be amazed. They are to be driven to worship and to following in the same works as Christ. The people of Nazareth saw and heard these mighty works and wisdom, but they did not believe. Those who are in Christ are not simply to be amazed, but to be filled with praise. Not with mere astonishment, but trust. Not simply with wonder, but with worship. If we are only merely amazed with Jesus, thinking that he was this great teacher, then we are misinformed about who he was. He was more than just a great teacher. And when we find out what he truly taught, we are going to find him to be offensive. And that leads us to our next point in verse 57. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown and in his own household. The second way the world reacts to Jesus is in offense. The first way we observed was astonishment. The verb took offense in the Greek is eskandalazanto. I know, you probably want to learn Greek now. According to a lexicon in Greek, this word means to be led to sin, to be repelled by someone, to take offense at someone. Matthew previously used this in 11:6, where he said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This word in the noun form of this verb, we see in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Jesus was a scandal to them. That's what this word means. Scandalizo is it literally sounds like scandalous. That's where we get this. They took offense. And I think all of us can kind of relate to this right now. No matter who wins this election in 2020, one side or the other is going to say that person's a scandal. This election is scandalous. What took place is scandalous. I kind of think this from week to week sometimes with college football. I'm a big Husker fan. And when all of a sudden the refs make bad calls about 4 or 5 games in a row, I'm thinking, okay, this thing's a sham. This is scandalous. Like, they are out. They are messing up my team. They are causing my team to stumble. But let's go to verse 54 through 57 and just observe what's taking place. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. We're watching this unfold. First they're astonished, but then they start to think through who Jesus is. Like, we know this guy. This guy's a scandal. We know everything about his life. Where is he getting these words of wisdom? He thinks he's someone great. He's doing these works. Let him show his works. He is a scandal to them, even though his works and his words proclaim who he is. When John the Baptist asked who Jesus was in Matthew 11, Jesus told the messenger to go back to John the Baptist and tell him this. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus has been displaying throughout the book of Matthew that he is the Messiah. That he was the anointed one who was to come to deliver Israel. He is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah to the dot. If you just look through the book of Isaiah, look at what this person was supposed to do, this figure who was to come. And Jesus is fulfilling it. Yet despite all these things, Nazareth did not believe. They took offense. But Jesus goes against what they're saying. If you observe, continuing in verse 57, he says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Jesus here is using the word "but." He's making a contrasting statement to what the crowd is believing. He is saying that he is a prophet. And this idea of prophets, I hope you grasp. I was reading a commentary, and Morris says this about the idea of prophets. It refers to the great religious leaders who spoke the word of God, not by way of reinterpreting words spoken previously, but as those in direct touch with God who pass on what God said. Thus, Jesus is saying he is speaking the words of God to them. He is doing the works of God among them. He is the Messiah. Nazareth thinks they know him. He's not this person. They're taking offense at him. But Jesus says it's just like the prophets old. We look at Elijah, as we just talked about. He was rejected. Ezekiel, Jeremiah. All these men faithfully proclaiming the word of God, and they were rejected by their fellow kinsmen, by their own countrymen. So Nazareth did not see Jesus as their Messiah, but only as a local carpenter. We see Peter have an instance with Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is Jesus to you today? Who is he? Is he a mere teacher? Is he just another Joe on the street who came by? Or is he the Son of God? For the one here today who does not believe that Jesus is Christ, then examine his works and his words. If you do and still do not believe, you are no better than the people at Nazareth. Because you do not believe him. You commit the very same sin that they do here. If you read his word and examine his works, you commit the same act of treason against the king. You see his good works, you hear his truth, and you reject him. You have rebelled against the king. And as we just saw in the parables right before this, in verses 41 and 42... that those who are lawbreakers will be cast into hell. That is where the lawbreakers go. Those who rebel against the king get eternal damnation. Place your faith in Jesus Christ today. I beg you. Because that is the only thing that awaits you. that is it. If you are offended at this man, if he is a stumbling block to you, if he is a scam, shame on you. His works and his words proclaim otherwise. Place your faith in him. He is the Savior of the world, the only one who can save your life. Christians, we are not to react in offense, but to be struck with awe at his works. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 23 through 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, that's us, those who are called, those who are in the church, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Christ we find wisdom and power. Anything else is foolishness. We are called to be different from the world, which has no faith and acts in disbelief, which leads us to our next point. The third and final way we see the world react to Jesus is in unbelief. If you turn to verse 58, you will see this. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we have seen that they were astonished, they were offended, and now we see they are expressing unbelief. And Jesus didn't do many mighty works there. Why? Is his works dependent upon their faith? Is Jesus' power contingent upon our faith? God is powerful, and he demonstrates that he can do what he wants. We look at Isaiah 46:10. It says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So no, Jesus' power here is not contingent upon their faith. But Jesus did not do many works here because of unbelief. Why? I mean, guys, he had to love these people, right? How many of you have neighbors? How many of you lived around those neighbors for like 30 years? Relatives, friends, family. What about them? They're sick. He's been going through everywhere else healing people. They're dying. They have leprosy. Does Jesus even love or care about these people? In chapters 8:16, it demonstrates he was healing many people. One of my professors, when we were going through the book of Matthew, he said, guys, you need to understand, this is like Jesus going into hospitals and clearing out hospitals. He is healing so many people that people are just bringing sick to him and they're getting healed. It's just an amazing thought. But here in Nazareth, he does a few works. Why? Because Jesus saw the root of the problem here. The problem wasn't that they were sick. The problem wasn't that they had leprosy. The problem was unbelief. Can you imagine going to the doctor with your child? Imagine this. Your child has fatal cancer. Your child needs to be looked at and examined immediately. You need to be getting through procedures. So you find out he has cancer. You bring him to a specialist and you're like, all right, can you do whatever exams on this kid that you need? We just really need to get going on this. It's a fatal cancer. We need to be getting on the ball to save his life. He takes the kid away. He comes back with the kid. He's like, all right, I put a Band-Aid on his elbow to fix up that scratch. He should be fine. That would be infuriating. You would be livid. You would be so mad. That little scratch is not the problem. The bigger problem is my kid has cancer and he is going to die unless something happens to him. Jesus desires not to give them a temporary solution to an eternal problem. Jesus desires not to give them a temporary solution to an eternal problem. The problem was unbelief. He was already doing mighty works. He was already speaking mighty things, but they still did not believe him. In Luke chapter 4, it is evident that the people of Nazareth wanted Jesus' works. But they didn't want Jesus. They rejected him. They wanted the benefits he had to offer, but they did not want the worship he requires. This is true with many people in our society. I'm sure we see this all the time. They would say they only would follow Jesus if they just saw him do great works. They have the Bible, but the word of God is not enough. If Jesus would heal their father of cancer, if Jesus would speak from the clouds, if Jesus would just come down and do some kind of thing for me, then I would believe him. The real problem is they do not believe Jesus' words. They do not have faith in Jesus. Many people have his word and it's not enough. They do not trust him. Can Christians doubt, though? Yeah, certainly. I mean, we just saw Elijah, man after God, and he doubted. But I want you guys to be careful. Watch out for those people that claim they need another source outside of the Word of God to know the truth of God. Those who do not believe Christ's words will always demand more signs and wonders because it is not about who Jesus is, but it is about what they want. And this is apparent here in this passage. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Jesus did not want to give them a temporary solution to an eternal problem of unbelief that will not be cured through miracles. Miracles displayed who he was. These people heard his words, though, and been seeing his works, and they, come on, if you look at Luke chapter 4, look at that later on today with Nazareth. It's like, you can tell, Jesus, come on, do some miracles for us. We as believers are ambassadors of God, are to proclaim this gospel to people so that they might hear it. So that they might come to faith. As we read in Romans 10:14-17, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. How are unbelievers to place their faith in God unless they hear the word of God? Jesus in the Great Commission sent us out to proclaim this word to the world. We are called to carry his teachings, his message. We are called to preach the lost, that they might have faith, that they might hear his message, that they might see the great things that he has done. Our reaction to Jesus' word is not to be one of unbelief that drives us to faithlessness like the world. Rather, our faith and belief in Jesus Christ is to drive us to faithfulness. When we see in this word, when we see God's mighty works and his deeds, when we hear him speaking to us through his word, we are to be driven further into faith with Him. Imagine what would happen in Nazareth if they at Nazareth if they would have just believed. Amazing things could have happened there. Believers are to believe, and that faith is to drive us to experience the works of God. But one might ask, what are God's works? I didn't see Him speak from heaven today. I didn't see Him roll down, drop by my house, talk to my dying mom. I'm perplexed right now. I don't know what's going through. I'm in debt. Why didn't God just throw me out of debt? How about you just stop right now? Place your hand on your heart. Do you feel that beat? That's God. He put that in you. You hear those birds singing? That's God. This is God's common grace in mankind. But a Christian may go on to say, well, I it's been so long since I've seen God's power in my life, I just don't know. What is God's power? Well, Romans 1, 16 through 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God that transforms creatures of darkness into children of light. We have gone from people that were sexually immoral, impure, sensual, idolaters, sorcerers, strivers, we were jealous, we had fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. But what is God's work in our life? We recognize that God, the work of God's salvation in our life leads to fruit, as it says in Romans 6:22. But now that you've been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. And the fruit you lead leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. The work of God in your life is this. The fruit that He bears through His Holy Spirit. When you go against those works that we just said, that is evidence of God in your life. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the works of God in our life and Him moving and working. Believers are to believe, and that faith is to drive us to experience the works of God. Do not be as Nazareth today, who went on in unbelief. Walk out in faith and experience God's power and salvation. Today we have observed three ways in which the world reacts to Jesus, and how we as believers are to be different. The three ways believers react to Jesus is one, they react in astonishment. Oh, isn't He just a great teacher? But when they really come to know Him, they are led to point number two, offense. And they really, when people of the world just talk to them, just spend a moment with an unbeliever, they will say they love Jesus. When you say, yeah, do you know if He said if you don't eat of His body and drink of His blood, you have no part with Him? Do you know He said that everyone who doesn't believe Him gets thrown in hell? Yeah. He then becomes point number two, offensive. And that offense leads further into point number three, unbelief. Mere astonishment leads to offense, and offense leads to unbelief. If you have not made Jesus the Lord of your life today is the day. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in the only one who can save you, trusting His works and His words. Believers, today we are called not merely to be astonished, but to be driven in worship. We do not see the words of Jesus as a scandal, but they are our power. And lastly, we do not disbelieve, but we have faith in God. May we go out today as a church of God and have faith in Him. May we be different than Elijah, who 8 verses after fire had descended from heaven, runs and cowers in a cave. May we trust and believe in who Jesus Christ is in His Word. May we have faith in who He says He is. Because when we do that, we are going to experience such amazing works in our lives you would never have even imagined could even have happened. So go out today. Experience His truth and experience His power. Let's pray. God, we are so undeserving of You. Oh Lord, may we become lower that You may be exalted in our lives. We are nothing, Lord, and I pray that we may just be people who take You seriously, who have faith in You. We are so weak. We need Your help in this. Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit to work in this. I pray that we may not miss out on the works that He's doing in our lives. And I pray today, Lord, that as Your church, that You might send us out to proclaim this word of faith to those around us, that we may not be shy of proclaiming who Christ is, and even of the hard things that He said. So would You be with us today as we leave this place? In Jesus' name, amen.